The word of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said to him, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father, your word is holy. Your word is precious. We pray that you would open our ears to your word, that you would open our hearts to your word. Lord, may we hear from you this morning. Would you please, Holy Spirit, move among us? Would you please prick our hearts? Would you please conform us to the image of Christ, who so loved the world that he laid down his life for it? We pray in his name. Amen. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these, last week I called them vignettes, these little snapshots in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus' teaching ministry. And it's interesting how the first one, which is the one we read this morning, because we've been doing them in reverse, and the last one, they serve kind of as bookends where you have these approaching Jesus and asking questions and whatnot. And in the middle is the one that we looked at last week, which was about Mary and Martha. And the text tells us that Martha invited Jesus over and was hosting him and making her home hospitable for him. And Jesus came and was ministering and teaching, and Mary sitting at her feet and all that sort of stuff. But we've been doing them kind of in reverse order. Just for kicks and giggles, I guess. But I thought it appropriate to deal with them because of the nature of the topics, to deal with them in that order. But this morning we get to one where you have Jesus teaching in a parable, and he's teaching in a parable because he's been approached with a question. A lawyer approaches. Uh-oh, Austin.
Yeah,
look out. Trouble. A lawyer shows up, starts asking questions. His motives are questionable at best. He's looking to put Rabbi Jesus to the test. But the question he asks is a good one, a very good one, the best one, in fact. "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. That is the question of all questions. But Jesus replies to his question, much as he does to many other questions in the Gospels, and that is by asking the questioner yet another question. Don't ask me, I'll ask you. Perhaps we should be more grateful for the Lord's ability and willingness to cut through the junk we often throw his way. He does that so well. He does it here. We act stupid and he calls us out. We make excuses and he won't let us off the hook. "What is written in the Torah?" he asks. "And how do you read it?" He turns the question back onto the questioner. Notice that this guy then gives an answer equal in excellence with the question he had asked. He gives the best possible answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now that's fascinating. Because you're probably used to hearing those exact words in the voice of Jesus. When he's asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? In all the scriptures, which is the number one thing that we must do? The number one command that God gives that we must keep?" And Jesus said that precise thing, putting those two passages together. How did he know that? This lawyer, how did he come to that? Yes, this is straight out of the Torah. Jesus asked him, "What's written in the Torah? How do you read it?" But there's a problem. This is two separate passages in the Torah. One comes from Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the other comes from, of all books, Leviticus. And chapter 19, right there in the middle of all the sacrifices and festivals and all that sort of stuff. These two passages, Jesus pulls together when he's asked, "What is the greatest command?" And when he pulls them together, he makes them inseparable from one another. Indistinguishable, really, even from one another. He connects these two. When he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" But catch this. We find that in two Gospels, Mark and Matthew. In Mark, we'll start with Mark. It's chapter 12, which if you think, okay, Mark, chapter 12, that's probably kind of early. It is, but keep in mind, Mark's a short gospel. And when you get to chapter 12, you're already at Holy Week in Mark's gospel. So the bitter end of Jesus' life, right? In Matthew, it's in chapter 22, which again is Holy Week. 22, you think, wow, that's got to be nearing the end, does it? Exactly. It is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry when the gospel writers tell us that he's asked that question, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says, that's simple. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and love your neighbor as your very own self. You cannot do one without the other. The second, he says, is like unto it. It flows from it. It is a part of it. You cannot claim to love God and not love your neighbor, John says. Our problem... Our problem is not so much a problem, though, as it is just a head scratcher, a mystery. Somehow, this guy, this lawyer, gets it. Somehow, he understands. Somehow, he knows far more than we tend to give him credit. We think this is just some swindler coming along to put Jesus to the test and play gotcha with him. But he knows an awful lot. And what he knows is profoundly important. It is the sum of all the scriptures, and it is the center of all things. He knows the right question to ask. What's the way to eternal life? And he knows the right answer to give. The whole law is summed up by loving God with my everything and loving my neighbor as myself. And he seems, this is kind of the kicker, he seems to know the inseparability of these two otherwise very separate answers. He knows that those two go hand in hand. But what is eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is eternal life? A problem for us in the modern world is we often think of eternal life as something that happens after death. And so we think of eternal life in terms of duration or continuousness. We think of eternal life in terms of quantity. You know, how do I go on living forever? We think of it as everlastingness. But it's not about the duration of time so much as it is about the divinity of the timeless one. Eternal life is God's life. It is the life that belongs to God Himself. It's about quality, not quantity. We're so caught up in how we can avoid death and ensure ourselves of life after death. But that's not really a question of eternal life. Because eternal life is not something that just begins at the grave. It is something that begins in time. Eternal life, Jesus says, as he's praying to the Father, on the night he's betrayed, in his high priestly prayer, John records it for us in chapter 17 of his gospel. He prays to the Father, and he says that eternal life is to personally know the Father and to personally know himself, the Son, who the Father sent to share his eternal life with those who know, trust, and love him. Having eternal life is not about what happens when we die. Having eternal life is about knowing, trusting, and loving the one who is the fountain of all life. And him so filling us, our mortal hearts and our mortal lives, with his life-giving spirit. That's why Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, in the very center, says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal, that is your dying bodies, through his spirit who dwells in you. Jesus, in John's gospel, says to the Samaritan woman at the well, to pull another Samaritan into the sermon, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He then later in John's Gospel, chapter 7, welcomes all. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John then adds on the commentary, the explanation. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive. Eternal life is about knowing, trusting, and loving the God who is life himself. As C.S. Lewis noted in Mere Christianity, how can one filled with the life of God do anything but live forever? So the question that we often get so wrong is not, how can I live forever? But instead, how can I get the life of God in me? But notice that Jesus connects eternal life with how we love God and others. And further, with how we live within our bodies, especially with how we treat others. Make of it what you will, but there's no escaping the necessity in the scriptures of good works, particularly works of mercy. And that draws us then into the parable. Seeking to justify himself, the lawyer retorts, "Yes, but who exactly is my neighbor?" That's an important question, Jesus. I've read this lengthier quote by Soren Kierkegaard not too long ago, maybe a few months ago, but I want to read it again. He has such a way with words and he's so cutting. I think that's why Andrew likes him so much. He's very cutting. He really cuts through all the flesh and down into the marrow of the matter. He says, "The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How will I ever get on in the world?" Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible. To ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Wow. But who is my neighbor, really? What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Who is that in a world of 8 billion people? Can I love my neighbor by caring for the plight of the Uyghurs in China? Can I care for my neighbor by caring for those who are being raped and tortured and murdered in Nigeria? Does he mean like my next door neighbor? The guy across the street? Does he mean the guy that works in the cubicle beside me? Does he mean the guy who's working on my car? What is my neighbor? What does that even mean? We like to make things very abstract because the concrete really hurts when we hit it. Why do we even call this parable the parable of the Good Samaritan? I mean, you mentioned the Good Samaritan. Immediately, everybody knows what you're talking about. Even if they've not read their Bibles, they know, oh, it's one of those like religious stories, isn't it? The Good Samaritan. It's a phrase that has just stuck with time. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But truly, Jesus presents it as the parable of the true neighbor. Because that's the question. You tell me, Mr. Lawyer, who was truly a neighbor in this story? Speaking of neighbors, Wesley commented, and I know he got it elsewhere, it's pretty common knowledge, my neighbor is two people, the one before me and the next person I meet. So in other words, your neighbor is anyone that God has providentially put in your life. And if you're curious about, has he providentially put this person in my life? Rest assured, yes, he did. And so be a true neighbor to him. That doesn't mean we have to do all things for everyone who ever asks. However, we must take very profoundly seriously the call of God to love our neighbor as ourselves, as irreducibly and inseparably united to what it means to love God and therefore have eternal life. Notice in the story what the tell is. What is it that shows the answer to Jesus' question? You tell me, who is this true neighbor? The lawyer again, hits it spot on. He knows the right answers. The one who cared, the one who showed mercy, the one who stopped, the one who made room, thinking about this idea of friendship and hospitality, the one who made room in his life to be inconvenienced by this poor man, the one who acted, the one who took responsibility. But we might ask, but what business is it of mine? What about these other good things that I just have to get to? I don't have time for this. I don't have an opportunity for this. I've got other things I've got to get to, just like the priest, just like the Levite. There are other things to be done. There are other places to go, other people to see. None of that matters, though, when we are confronted by the needs of others. The Lord of all expects us to do something, to act. Far too often we're wrapped up in our own little worlds, worlds filled with all sorts of truly good things, filled with all sorts of blessings even, worlds filled with all sorts of responsibilities and priorities, and worlds filled with all sorts of, you fill in the blank, other stuff, other things. But Jesus makes it quite plain that we encounter him, or perhaps even better yet, that he confronts us in the needs of others. Just read Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus seems to make it quite clear that if we shrug our shoulders at the needs of others, if we pass on the responsibility of meeting those needs, whether it be by just others in life, or whether we say, hey, you know, perhaps this government agency would do a better job of meeting those needs than me, myself, getting involved. Maybe there's another larger church that could really do something, and therefore, nah, we'll let them do it. Jesus says, if we shrug our shoulders at the plight of those imprisoned and hungry and naked and afraid, sick, thirsty, we've just been preparing ourselves for hell itself. It is in the lives of others that we are confronted with the quality of our love for Jesus. We, the church, are the called out ones, the ecclesia. We are to be different. We, the church, are the saints, the holy ones, called to be different. We are the ones who are to encounter the suffering in the lives of others with the good news of the gospel of Christ, which is not just a message about how you can get to heaven when you die, but instead is about Jesus' ability as King over all creation to put everything that is broken in life, including our relationships with God, our relationships with others, every bit of our lives, he's able to put it back together. And so, he calls us out into the suffering of others. Notice that this Samaritan, along with the priest and the Levite, he's on the same street. He's on the same street of the guy who is attacked and mugged and left for dead. He didn't avoid it. He didn't go to a safer place. He didn't take a better route. But he's out there in the midst of it. This is not to say that we should put ourselves and put our families in danger. But it is to say that it is very, very easy to overlook the plight of others when we simply avoid them at all costs and are simply never around those who are suffering. This past Thursday night, we had our monthly birthday party at Devereaux. And it might have been the best one we've had. I mean, it really might have been. It was a small crowd of kids. They were all boys. We didn't play a lot of games or anything. We like tried to squeeze one in at the end because it was fun and whatnot. But we didn't have to pull out charades and all the other stuff that we normally do because these boys just wanted to talk. And it was funny. There was one like smiling. I'm talking the biggest smile about his cake. And he was so happy. He asked Sarah, "Can I get a bigger slice of cake?" And she said, "Oh, yeah." She gave him this like half pound hunk of cake. And he loved it and commented on how good it was. And they were open and talking about everything, talking about their dreams in life and what they love about the world and all sorts of stuff. And there's this one kid who every once in a while kind of broke out into song, but it kind of began not as a song. And eventually you realize, oh, he's singing lyrics to a song. And it was kind of this spoken word that turned into rapping almost and got faster and slower and went on for an awkward amount of time, like my rendition of telling you what happened is. I mean, it was like, this is interesting. This is interesting. And it was always about depression and suffering and things like that. Things that really made you feel uncomfortable. And when he got to the end of it, we would comment about like, man, that was impressive. And how do you know all those lyrics? And how are you able to just like recall them that fast and whatnot? And we just sat with him. Nobody knew what to say. No one knew really how to respond. Sometimes it's enough to just sit with someone who's suffering and sit with someone who's talking about their suffering. Amen. The gospel invites us into the suffering of others. This is the cruciform life. And this is the deep, dark secret to neighboring others who are hurting. And no matter how big the houses are in your neighborhood, no matter how many cars they've got in the driveway or in the carport, every person you meet is suffering somehow, some way. It may be momentary. It may not be all that big in the scheme of things. It could be the size of the universe. But sometimes all it takes is just sitting with them a while. Sometimes it'll take more, for sure. Sometimes it'll cost us our time and our energy, might even cost us some cash. But no matter what, no matter who, no matter how, we must always, when we encounter someone who is suffering, treat them as a friend. That's precisely what the Good Samaritan did. He said, "I've never even met this guy, but I'm going to treat him like he's my dearest friend. I'm going to pick him up. I'm going to take care of him, get him off the street, dust him off. I'm going to put some vinaigrette on him." Do you notice that? Oil and wine. I was like, wait a minute. He's making a salad dressing here. Just let the wine go bad. You got your vinegar. But he's going to do anything he can. He's going to take from his own pockets, his own stuff, and care for this guy. He's going to load him up on his own animal and ride him to the closest, probably nicest he could find, hotel. And he's going to put him up. And not just put him up and leave. He's going to stay overnight with him. He's not just saying, "My home is your home." He's saying, "Your home is my home. I'll be here until I have to go. And he's going to insure for his care down the road. And he's going to circle back around and make sure that those needs were met. That's how you treat a friend. Lindsay and I are currently binge watching King of the Hill. And there are so many good sermon illustrations in there. We had to pause it the other night. She said, "You need to write this down." I said, "Yes, I do, please." She paused it and I got out my notes and wrote down. It wasn't this. This was another one. This is a couple of weeks ago. Hank and Peggy live next door to a family from Laos. And their Laotian neighbor, Khan, has lost his job. That's bad. And he's left his wife and daughter. That's terrible. His wife is outside weeping. Hank and Peggy are also outside, and they can clearly hear her cries of distress. She's sobbing. And as it can be to sit in the middle of someone else's suffering for a while, it gets kind of awkward and uncomfortable. Peggy says, "Why don't you go over there and help her out?" To which Hank replies, "Well, the neighborly thing is to do is to keep our distance." Isn't that really what our culture tells us? That's the neighborly thing to do. Just stay out of the way, keep your distance. The Lord calls us into the suffering of others. Sometimes he brings it right along our path. Sometimes all we have to do is just listen for a moment and we will hear the cries of distress from others. If we want to be true friends of the Lord Jesus, we have got to learn the art of living out extraordinary friendship. We are called to it in the gospel. It's pretty extraordinary to go out of your way to enter into the suffering of others. We began this month's series with a string of rhyming terms. And there are some things that are simply irreducible and irreplaceable in living out the transformative gospel and its call to us to be extraordinary friends. And those things happen to rhyme. One, hospitality. Be the friend who makes room. Who makes room. Who makes room in your home, who makes room in your schedule, who makes room in your life. Be the friend who makes room. Two, intentionality. Be the friend who steps up. If you're going to be a good friend, you have to intend to. There are sometimes you just have to act. You just have to initiate the phone call. You just have to initiate the conversation. Be the friend who steps up. Intentionality. Number three, durability. In a world where everything is short and brief and fading away and slipping through our fingers like sand, we need friends who are durable. We need to be friends who are durable. So be the friend who won't quit. Keep in mind, The gospel is about every part of our lives. It is about our Sunday mornings. It is about our Saturday nights. It is about our Monday mornings. It is about how we respond when we see those who are hurting. Father, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of friend who is a true neighbor to others, especially those who are hurting, especially those who have been beat up by others or by life itself. Lord, we pray that you would help us to enter into, in some way, to the extent we are able, guided by your Spirit, but truly and intentionally and purposefully, prayerfully. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we enter into the hurting of others to be present, to make room, to do what we can. To be the hands and feet of Jesus. To be his voice, to be his listening ear. Make us true neighbors. Make us extraordinary friends to one another, to our neighbors, and to those along the way of life that we find who are hurting. To not look down on them, to not scoff at them, to not mock them, to not run from them. Make us more like Jesus. Amen.